Morning, everybody. The passage for the sermon today will be found in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 38. If you're going to look at this passage in your pew Bibles in front of you, will be on pages 1120 to 1121. So again, Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to the end of the chapter. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him.
Well, we find ourselves back in Luke chapter 21, and therefore back in the midst of a pretty challenging body of teaching regarding the end of the world. This chapter, along with its parallels in the other Gospels, in Matthew and Mark, has generated a lot of discussion and debate over the years. Commentators disagree, and sometimes pretty sharply and drastically, as to what Jesus might have meant by many of the things that he says in just this one chapter. And that's unfortunate. I guess in some sense I can understand why it happens, but it's unfortunate because it seems that Jesus is intent on revealing, and in a way that we can really understand and believe, what is happening in order that we would be prepared. So what I'm suggesting is that I don't think Jesus is meaning to be confusing here at all. I believe also that the fascination that many Christians in our day have with the end times and related materials, that focus tends to be around the stuff that is cryptic and stuff that takes a lot of calculations, okay? So we find it thrilling if we can, for example, tally up numerical values in the letters of the name Clinton or Trump and come up with 666. And it's even better if we can do that kind of calculation without resorting to Common Core math, which everyone knows is a product of the one world government, and therefore a sign of the apocalypse. But I'm joking, but that's the stuff that we really love as Christians. All of that cryptic, kind of mysterious stuff that only an elite few kind of have the inside scoop on how to interpret it. I think it's fair to say, I don't think I'm exaggerating too much with that stuff when I say that I think many Christians tend to be most interested in the technical or the theoretical aspects of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we, I think, tend to gravitate towards interpretations of the end times that are personalized, I couldn't think of a better term, but personalized kinds of interpretations. So some of you are looking to give or receive this Christmas a personalized gift, like this Yeti tumbler that my mother-in-law got me a couple years ago that has my name laser engraved into the aluminum. It's a great gift. And it's special, it's personalized, it's for me. No one else can, well, I guess there's other Daves that could abscond with it, but it's for me. It was specifically for me. And it seems to me that we prefer interpretations of end time predictions that are personalized for us, that have us and our generation as the fulfillment. We just love the thought, I think, that we, living as we do in the post-1948 era, in an era of Apache helicopters and credit cards and United Nations and implantable computer chips, we love the fact that we, it's looking like, stand at the climax of world history, and that we and our generation is the fulfillment of all biblical prophecy. And I fear it's a perverse sort of pride that pervades our understanding of all of these prophecies that we encounter in Scripture. I bring that up not to be provocative, although I realize it probably is, but I can't help but notice a huge contrast between my reading of the Christian subculture and my reading of Scripture. Because it seems to me that Jesus' teaching on this topic has a completely different emphasis than the emphasis that we like to lay. So first of all, whereas we prefer the kind of personalized signs of the last days, Jesus gives us perennial signs. And what I mean is that the indications that he gives us in this chapter apply to every generation of Christians until the time that he comes again. So for example, this is a review from last week, the rise of pretenders and widespread pandemonium and political and natural upheaval, persecution. All of these things are signs for all Christians everywhere at all times that the end is coming. Furthermore, instead of focusing on the cryptic and the theoretical, Jesus, I think his teaching in this on this topic, especially in this chapter, is immensely practical. We saw last week as Jesus emphasized the implications even over the indications. He wants us to know what to do in light of these things, how to live in light of these things. And I think that is certainly his focus in the latter half of this chapter, the portion that we're going to deal with this morning. In speaking about the end, our Lord is concerned about just practical things like our holiness, our prayer lives, our endurance, our witness. That's what Jesus cares about. So I think these implications are all kind of cloaked in very practical terms like stay awake, keep alert, straighten up, raise your head. And I think we can kind of summarize all of those things that Jesus is saying with the word watch. I think at the heart of the matter is that Jesus wants us to be watchful in light of the end. And in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want to point out five practical things from this passage that Jesus would want us to watch. First of all, watch for signs. So really, this is Jesus just resuming his teaching that we looked at last week about signs or indications that the end is coming. This is what we find as we come into verse 25. He says, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Now, this is one of the portions of this teaching that is very debated. Okay, there's a lot of controversy about this, a lot of different views about what exactly Jesus means when he puts forth these signs. Many people take these signs as strictly literal. Okay, so they end up looking for things like blood moons and asteroid collisions and that sort of thing. And I can understand why they would understand it that way and look at it that way. However, I personally understand this language to be highly symbolic. Very symbolic language. And that's because these same images are common in what is called apocalyptic literature, or the language of some of the prophets that we see in the Old Testament. We saw some of this, if you were in the adult Sunday school class this morning, we saw some of this language in the book of Joel. Apocalyptic language, this is the kind of language that describes future events in sort of bombastic and grandiose, kind of exaggerated terms, as a way to grab our attention. And things about, you know, the sun and the moon and the stars falling from their place, and the earth being rolled up, and all of these sorts of things. In their day, I believe that people understood these as metaphors for a divine visitation, a time when God would break into the natural order of things in order to execute judgment and or salvation. And so this is language that was familiar to people in Jesus' audience, even as it's foreign to us. And Jesus employs that language to describe the kinds of upheaval in nature and the upheaval among the nations that is the prelude to his return. We talked about this last week. This is just other language to kind of drive home the point that there is going to be this general pandemonium taking place as a prelude to his return. That the natural order of things is going to be disrupted to make way for a divine visitation, the return of Jesus Christ, in which he will come with either judgment or salvation. So, again, we spoke about those kinds of signs and indications quite a bit last week, so I won't go over all of that again. But let me just highlight what Jesus emphasizes about this in verse 29 and following. I think his point is simply this: watch for the signs and understand what they indicate. To drive that point home, Jesus uses an illustration. It's one that he gets a lot of mileage out of in his teaching. Different forms of it appear throughout the Gospels. It's very easy to understand. He says, look at the fig tree. He says, look at all the trees for that matter. You know how to read them. You know that when the tree starts budding, that spring is here. You know that when leaves start to appear, that summer is just around the corner. That's just basic stuff that you figure out when you're a kid. And you can relate to this. You know that when the blossoms turn pink down on Main Street here in Dansville, you know that Dansville's Dogwood Festival is coming up pretty soon. And then soon after that, you know it's going to be summer. Similarly, you know when that Crimson King, that maple, beautiful maple tree that was planted a number of years ago, I think in honor of a former pastor, Steve Hardick, you know when that tree turns a brilliant red, it's a beautiful sight to behold, but you know that the bad news is coming with it, that winter is just around the corner. Okay, so this is what we do. We read the... You know how to read the tree leaves. You just know how to interpret these things. You know what they're pointing to. And Jesus is teaching that you need to watch for and you need to read these indications that the end is coming in the same kind of way. We must not be like the world. The world has no idea how to understand the times. Okay, this is why when they see the kind of pandemonium that Jesus has been describing, be it upheaval in nature or politics, the nations, you can see this in the text, the nations are distressed, they're perplexed, as verse 25 indicates. Folks are fainting with fear and foreboding, verse 26. Okay, this is freaking them out. And as one of our own prophets has said, life is demanding without understanding. So they don't understand what's going on, and it is torture to them. But we ought to be people who are watching and interpreting everything from a biblical and a theological and an eschatological, that's referring to the end times, from those kinds of perspectives. We ought not to be just zombies when we're living and watching the news and interacting with people. We ought to be able to see all of these things from a biblical perspective and see what our world is moving inexorably towards, which is the ever-approaching return of Jesus Christ to judge and to save. But how do you know that this is not just a bunch of fake news? Well, in verse 32 and 33, Jesus affirms for us that what he's saying is true. It's absolutely true. And what he's describing will most certainly take place. He says this, "Truly, I tell you." So even right at that phrase, "Truly, I say unto you," when Jesus starts a sentence like that, you can take that to the bank. And believe me, friends, you can take everything that Jesus says to the bank. But when he says truly, he's really affirming that this is true. And he says this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And truly, I, Pastor Dave, say unto you, I don't really have any idea what that means. Okay? This is the most difficult verse in the whole chapter, for my money, to understand. And in my study this week and previous to this, I've wrestled with this before. I count like at least 8 different interpretations of what Jesus could have meant when he said that this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Some people believe that Jesus was only talking about the destruction of the temple, which he referenced earlier, which would take place in, as it turned out, in 70 AD. And so the people that he was talking to, that generation would still be alive when that judgment fell. Other people believe that he was speaking about his second coming and that he was just wrong. And you can understand why I reject that interpretation right offhand. And yet, that's what certain people believe, that Jesus and all of his disciples were wrong in their expectation that he would return right away. But let me just admit to that, I'm not going to go through all 8 different interpretations, but let me just admit this to you. I don't know. And I hope that's not unsettling for you. I hope you weren't entertaining any kind of idea that I'm some Superman who understands everything in the Bible perfectly. I hope you realize that I'm a person just like you, and I have to wrestle through these things. And sometimes I just have to say, you know, I'm not really sure. So let that be, if as unsettling as it is true, so let me just say it and put that out there. But also, if that's totally unsatisfying for you, let me at least tell you kind of the direction that my mind moves in on this point. Okay, so I try to work verse 32 backwards. Look at it with me. It ends with taken place. Okay? So the question I ask is, that can we link those words back to anything? And it turns out you can. Verse 31, this is where you see signs taking place. And then work that backwards. What are these signs? And we've already said, I think Jesus is talking about the rise of pretenders, the general pandemonium, the persecution, the precursor judgment of the temple. These signs are all things that must take place. There's that phrase again, take place. And it may be that in verse 32, Jesus is telling us that all of these signs that he's describing are going to start taking place right away. Okay, that they're going to begin to take place during the lifetime of the people that Jesus is originally talking to, and they're going to keep taking place in every generation up until the time that he comes. Okay, so he's saying perhaps that he's not talking about something really far off that people don't even have to worry about. These signs that he's saying are coming are things that are going to start coming right away. I'll just leave it at that. But here's something else that's true in verse 33. This is true. You can take this to the bank. This is definitely going to happen. The created order is going to pass away. The heavens are going to be rolled up as a scroll, and the earth is going to be destroyed. But the word of the Lord is going to endure forever. Once again, another affirmation that what Jesus says is true and lasting. He doesn't lie to you. And I wonder if that might be a challenge for some of you who are here today, because there are some who are here today who are likely still outside of Christ. And up to this point, you have staked your life on the belief that the world and the things of the world have some kind of lasting value. You must believe that, or else you wouldn't pursue them with all the vigor with which you pursue them. You must believe that the world and the things of this world, the thing that the world has to offer, the things that you chase after, are going to be things that last and endure in order to give you some sort of meaning. And therefore, you've gone after everything that the world has offered. And at the same time, you have bet your future on the assumption that Jesus is a liar. I don't know if you would ever say that out loud, but you're living like that's true, that you believe that Jesus is a liar, that he's not telling you the truth when he says that the world and everything in it is going to be destroyed, and that he is going to judge the wicked. You must think that he's lying. He's not. You couldn't be more wrong. The total opposite is true. Truly, truly, Jesus says to you, and for those with the eyes to see, all signs are pointing in this direction, that this world will most certainly pass away, and that Christ will most certainly come in judgment. So I'd urge you, friend, if you're in that situation here today, open up your eyes and see the sign. And get into the light where you belong, okay? Because you need to repent of your sins. You need to put all of your hope and your trust and your faith in the Savior who is coming again. Now, this leads us nicely into the second thing that we need to watch for. The second thing we need to watch for, and that is watch for your Savior. So what exactly are all these signs and indications pointing us forward to? What specifically are all of these things indicating? Well, the answer is spoken of in a variety of different ways in this chapter. In some places, like verse 9, the thing indicated is described as the end, just simply the end. In verse 31, it's the kingdom of God that is drawing near. In verse 28, what's drawing near is your redemption. In verse 34, it's described simply as that day. So these are various ways to describe what is coming. And they all, if we had time to look at them, they all kind of point to different aspects of that great and glorious day. But I want you to notice the common denominator in all of these expressions and all of these terms that are used, and that is that they all revolve around a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 32, here's what all the signs are pointing to. Here's what one day all flesh will see: the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great glory and power. Now, how you react to that truth has everything to do with where you stand in terms of this Jesus. That same event, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that same event will mean two different things to two different groups of people. Consider this analogy. I want you to picture two boys. They live right beside each other. And early in the morning, they're standing on the sidewalk between their two houses, kind of in the middle of where their two houses are. And that's where the school bus stops for them. Same time every morning. One of those boys comes from a broken home, okay? And every day, you know, the whole existence in the house is characterized by bickering and fighting. And from the time he wakes up in the morning, he hears his mom and his mom's boyfriend screaming at each other. There's fights between the sibling. There's never enough food to eat. It's just horrible. And this boy can't wait for school. He's out there early. He's eager to get to school as fast as he can, because at least for 6 or 7 hours or whatever it is, he gets some relief from all of the conflict. And then the other boy, he's got it pretty good at home. He's got parents that are still together. They've got money. He's got his video games. He plays Fortnite 8 hours a day, so everything's good in his mind. Everything's great. But school is a different story. He hates it. He hates going to it, and it feels to him like some sort of a prison. It's like a sick kind of perverse punishment that he figured that adults push on kids. And so he dreads it. He hates going to school. So when they see that yellow bus driving towards them, coming in a cloud of diesel exhaust, one boy trembles and the other boy rejoices. For one kid, that bus is his foe. For the other kid, that bus is his salvation. It represents his redemption. And what I'm trying to suggest is that for one half of humanity, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior in power will be for them a horrifying sight. That's right. It will be for them the end to their comfortable existence, their cozy way of life. It's going to be the beginning of a terrible and an eternal judgment. But for the other half of humanity, the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorious indeed. It will mean for us our redemption, our full and final salvation. It will mean for us the end of life as we know it, which is, if you take the whole context, it's a life of persecution. It's a life of pandemonium in the midst of a broken and a sin-cursed world. It's going to mean redemption from all of that and entry into an existence of eternal bliss with our God and Savior forever. That same event in the song that Jenna prepared for us for the meditation, it speaks of that in the last verse, that the skies will part and the trumpets sound. And the same event is going to be the hope of heaven or the fear of hell at the dawning of Emmanuel. That's what it's going to mean. Now, just back up a little bit, okay? Back up from that glorious appearing to today and consider how we ought to live in light of those things, in light of that glorious future. Do you think that if we put a camera on a drone and took it to that bus stop at 7:30 one morning, do you think that we could tell which boy was which? I think so. I think you probably could. You could tell it from their posture. You know, the one kid, the one that loves his home and dreads school, he's probably hunched over, trying to get as much fun out of his Nintendo Switch as he can until he has to put it away. And he's just avoiding, he's probably turned away from the direction that the bus is coming. And that boy that loves school and can't wait to get there, he's probably on his tippy toes. He's probably like every 30 seconds or something going to the curb and leaning out into the road to see if he can see even the slightest bit of yellow or flashing red. I think that's what it looks like. And that's what it ought to look like for us who love for his appearing, who wait for his appearing. I'm reminded of Philippians chapter 3:20. The Apostle Paul there reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. We are eagerly awaiting this, and our whole posture ought to reflect that. And that's why, brothers and sisters, Jesus admonishes us in verse 28 of the text to watch expectantly for our Savior. He says, straighten up. Sounds like your mom telling you to straighten up and raise your head, because your redemption is drawing near. So live and look like you are eagerly desiring that. Well, I need to move on. So in the third place, you must watch yourself. Really, that's the direct command that comes in verse 34. But watch yourselves, lest your heart be weighed down by dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. Now, during the outreach that we have every year in conjunction with the New York State Festival of Balloons, every Labor Day, we have a lot of people onto our property here at Grace Baptist Church. We park people, park their vehicles on our property, and welcome them into our welcome center and on the grounds to our hospitality tent. But every once in a while, there's a hot air balloon that comes onto our property. Not on purpose, but because it needs a place to land in a hurry. And this happened again this past September, just a couple months ago. We watched a balloon launch just behind here at the airport, and it started to go up a bit, but then just as quickly it started heading down. And it was labored, but also it was moving quickly, headed towards the ground, and it just kind of brushed the top of the pine trees, and it landed with a thud in our soccer field. And so, of course, we all ran over, because that's very exciting to have a hot air balloon crash in your soccer field. But we come to find out that the reason it was having problems, it wasn't because of the weather. It was because they had a passenger in there who had paid for a ride. But how should we put this? He was a really big dude, okay? He looked like a linebacker. He was 300 pounds if he was three. Okay, he's a big dude. And the crew asked us, for some of us who were hanging around there, they asked us for some help to get him out of the balloon, because it wasn't going to work. And so we helped him, and it wasn't very graceful because he landed on our soccer field with a thud, just like the balloon had. But do you know what happened next? That balloon just went, it just, like, no problem at all, headed for the skies. I felt a little bit bad for the guy. It was kind of embarrassing. Just the contrast of all of the juxtapositions of all of that. But if you're a Christian, you're like a hot air balloon, okay? You are destined for the skies. You are meant to soar in a heavenly direction, in a Christward direction, as you prepare to meet your Savior in the air. But the problem that all of us are in danger of is that we would be weighed down with the earthly, worldly things that are constantly coming at us. And Jesus mentions just a few things. Number one, dissipation. That's something that can weigh us down, weigh our hearts down. Dissipation, that's kind of an old-fashioned word. not really sure. It's not readily apparent to us, many of us, what it means. And the idea actually is, sometimes I when I'm here in the week, I come up here, and if I have to turn on the lights for something, it's very quiet in here, and I can hear the lights buzzing. Right? You hear a little zzz. And what's happening there is that there's something that's not tight in the circuitry and the connection, and it's actually leaking energy. I don't know much more detail than that. I just know that it's not efficient in its use of energy. It's leaking it. It's dissipating it. It's wasting energy. And it's dissipating that electricity in some way. And that's what the word dissipation means. And in the moral sense, when Scripture uses it, it talks about our lives like that, or using the good gift that God has given to us, things for our enjoyment, using them in such a way that is wasting it, leaking it. So it has with it the idea of excess or indulgence or self-indulgence. That's what dissipation is. Usually it's used in terms of sexual immorality, but technically it can describe any kind of excess. Anything that we do, and we're masterful at this, taking any of God's good gifts and turning them into idols and using them unlawfully or in excess. In other words, abusing them. That's what dissipation is. And it reveals a heart that believes at its core that the stuff on earth, the stuff that we participate in the here and now, we must believe that that's where it's at in all of these things. And so that's what we're going to go for. And we're going to go after it with all of our gusto. And consequently, it weighs our hearts down from soaring in a Christward direction. It makes us not watch. It makes us weighty. But why would we get hung up in the stuff that the world offers? As 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 to 12 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved," same kind of language, "and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." And this is, listen to how Peter argues here. Since all of these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of godliness and holiness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Good thing I don't have time to have to deal with that concept of the fact that our watching and our waiting and our holiness is actually somehow going to hasten the return of Christ. I'm glad you're not asking me to explain that today, because it's so backwards. We say that a watched pot never boils, but this is teaching us that a watched Savior somehow comes faster. And that's just a fascinating concept and a totally encouraging thing. And it's so opposite to like being so dug into what the world has to offer and engaging in it in an abusive, dissipating kind of a way. I don't want that. That stuff's going to be destroyed. Give me Christ. Another way that we weigh ourselves down is with drunkenness. This is a very specific thing that Jesus mentioned. And that's obvious, I guess. But I want you to understand, before you start thinking that that's applying to other people, that he's talking to Christians. He's talking to his disciples and people that are ostensibly his followers. And so Jesus must believe that this is something that a Christian could fall into and have his or her heart weighed down by. And probably, like, if he had time, he would mention all sorts of related things, like opioids and, you know, painkillers and anything else that we indulge in as a sort of escape and as a sort of anesthetic against the difficulty in the world. And you can understand perhaps why Christians might fall into this kind of thing, especially given the reality of persecution, given the fact that a Christian has his eyes open to the fact that this world is truly broken. It's hard. It's a hard place. The temptation might be for us to just indulge in the kinds of things that help us forget about that stuff and just put it out of our minds. But Jesus teaches that that would be to weight our souls down such that we are not eagerly expecting his coming, so that we're not watching. Now, you might be still thinking, well, I don't struggle with any of those kinds of things, dissipation, drunkenness. I don't know what you're talking about. Can't relate to it. Those are gross sins, the kinds of sins that other people deal with, but not me. And if you're thinking that, then Jesus says this. Let's try this one on for size. Or the cares of this world. So how are you still doing? No, that wraps us all up into that one, doesn't it? All of us are so prone to get weighed down, anchored down to this world by just even the routines. Your 3.5, almost 4-year-old toddler can kind of lead you into getting weighted down by the cares of this world. Just the basic stuff like going to work and school and taking the kids to all of their different activities. These are wonderful gifts from God in and of themselves, but they are dangerous because it's so easy to give ourselves almost completely to all of these things, such that our hearts are just weighted down from their natural buoyant direction, which is Christward and heavenward. So friends, we need to watch ourselves. Watch yourself. That's active language. That's not you just, you know, hope that you wake up and you're in the right frame of mind one morning. No, that is you fight for that frame of mind every morning and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Watch yourselves. Titus chapter 2, verse 12 to 13, I think also speaks to this. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope." What is that blessed hope? "The appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for doing good works." That's what Christ has come to create. What a horrible thing it would be for us to live lives that reflect that that's not true, or that Christ has failed in that. So let's lead lives of holiness and godliness instead. And Titus, actually, Paul speaking to a young pastor at the end of his verse 15 goes on to say, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." Okay, so I take from that I have some degree of authority, all authority, to exhort you along these lines and perhaps to rebuke you along these lines. So let me exercise that authority for just a minute, and let me rebuke you, some of you, a minute along these lines. And I'm thinking in particular about church attendance, okay? My mind goes to a passage in Hebrews chapter 10, which says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Friends, I have a heart that is constantly prone to getting weighted down by the things of this world. And I desperately need you. I need to be with you, and I need to have you stir me up to love and good works, to exhort me and to encourage me and to rebuke me when I am digging in too much, putting stakes too deeply into this soon-to-be-dissolving world. I need that, and you need that. We need that from each other. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's the constant temptation as the cares of this world come along. You can always think of something better to do, perhaps, than to come to church. But I'm suggesting to you that there could be nothing that would come along that would make you regularly miss the assembling of yourselves together with your brothers and sisters. I can't think of anything in this world that would make you regularly have to miss that. And you shouldn't pass it off as like, this is no big deal. Like, you move on to the next point. Don't linger too much here, because big deal, I miss a week or two or three or 10 or whatever. No, the tendency is not that this is no big deal. The scripture is telling us that this is going to become more and more necessary. It's more and more necessary as we see the day approaching, as we get closer to his return and his coming. We need this all the more. We need to be stirred up all the more. We need to be exhorted and rebuked all the more. So let us not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but let's encourage one another, and all the more. Watch with supplication is the fourth point that I'll move through very quickly. Watch with supplication. Jesus is concerned about our very practical matter here, our prayer lives. And our culture, this is one thing that I hate when I see it, but our culture constantly has the mindset of, and the way that they encourage you is, you know, like things like, you go, girl, or you got this. That's got to be the most common Facebook comment. You got this. But it couldn't be any more diametrically opposed to the message of Christianity, which is, you don't got this. What pride, what hubris to think that you got this. Malachi, a book of a minor prophet that we looked at in Sunday school today. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, the prophet asks rhetorically, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? And the obvious answer is no one. I can't stand, I can't endure the risen Son of God, exalted in glory, descending on a cloud with power and a demonstration of that great glory. I can't endure that. My neighbor can't endure that. He's going to be crying out for the rocks to cover him. You don't have this. All this stuff that we've been talking about, the need to throw off the weights of the drunkenness and the dissipation, the cares of this world, the ability to watch, you can't do that in your own strength. You can't, and that's why you need to pray. That's why I need to be a man of prayer. Because what we're praying for, specifically, is that we would have strength to escape all of these things. And let me just say this, that when the Bible talks about escaping it, he doesn't mean like getting airlifted out of the situation. But rather, what is talked about here, what's envisioned is that we would stand up under these difficulties. All of these things that are going to take place, to bear up under that, to be redeemed out of that when the Christ comes, and when we stand before him, that's what we need strength to be able to do. for endurance, and for standing in his presence. And prayer is a constant reminder. It's a daily, regular reminder that I am weak and I cannot do this in my own strength. He must hold me fast. This is how you get into the Christian life. You don't come waltzing into the presence of God saying, "I got this." No, you come before him saying, "I don't got this. I'm weak. I'm undone. I'm begging for your mercy, which I have confidence that you'll show me because of Jesus Christ. And so I repent of my sin and I put all of my hope in him. Not in any good thing that I might present before you as grounds for why I ought to go to heaven. I have none of that. All I present to you is Jesus Christ." In the same way, that's how you endure in the Christian life. Not saying I got this, but saying I am weak, but you are strong. So give me your strength so that I can endure and so that I can stand before Christ when he appears. It's all by grace. So pray. Watch with supplication. And then watch and speak, finally. Watch and speak. The passage closes with this note. You might think it's just a little narrative segue where it says that Jesus every day was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the Mount of Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Jesus is daily teaching these people who are like a sheep without a shepherd. They're hanging on every word that proceeds out of his mouth. And Jesus is gracious to teach them every day, all day. That's the impression. All day long, he's teaching them. And this is all the more incredible when you consider that Jesus is a few verses away from being handed over and ultimately being crucified. He knows what's coming. He knows that his hour has come, and yet he's giving himself to people, to teaching them and to preaching the good news of the gospel to them. And of course, we don't have a specific command here that's what we ought to do, but I can't help but think that Luke is wanting to encourage us by the example of Christ, that as we see the end approaching, Don't give in to the temptation to just silo yourself and say to heck with all the rest of you. No, as the day approaches and gets ever closer, the need becomes ever more urgent to share the good news of the gospel with those who are perishing. And so consider this, as verse 13 says, consider this your opportunity to bear witness, to testify. Well, I gotta quit there, but I'll quit with the words of a wonderful song. It says, "I am bound for the promised land." Yeah. And then I love the verse that this is the heart of Jesus. This is ought to be our heart too. We sing, "Oh, will you come and go with me? I'm bound for the promised land." So let us be people of prayer, let us be people of witness, let us be people who watch and are not weighted down. Let's lead lives of holiness and godliness, since this world is going to be destroyed.